Yesterday morning, Chris was saying about how many people felt perky. I told you that I was on the lower level of surly. And this morning, I'm glad to report that I actually feel pleasant. And maybe, I mean, maybe borderline perky, but I won't admit to that. Yeah, but I want to notice, I do want to call your attention to the fact that in spite of my grace, the people from Moscow have gotten increasingly surly toward me. You know, it's fine to say ye if you're reincarnated from the Elizabethan age. But if we are Pauline, then we say y'all like Paul did. I'm leaving after this, so I can say anything I like. It's been a lot of fun to see you, and I really appreciate the board of AACS for this once and only time to come. You kind of make the most of these things. My church is always surprised whenever I get invited back anywhere. Okay, well, now on to business. We have had the dubious privilege in the last 130 years to live through what is perhaps the most successful revolution the world has ever seen. And it is important that you realize it. It hasn't been guns and shooting and heads on poles and marching through the streets and dragging bodies and all that that have been conspicuous in some other revolutions. But it's been a most effective revolution and perhaps more effective for the lack of all that, although we have had a little bit of that. A dominantly Christian culture, which produced and supported a constitutional republic, has been dismantled piece by piece and replaced by a pseudo-constitutional imperial democracy, which increasingly takes on the trappings of ancient Rome, complete with an immoral Caesar, a subservient Senate, and an ignorant and greedy populace. The revolution, as all revolutions do, has not only repudiated the past, but stands in arrogant defiance of it. And anyone who has the temerity to disagree with the received orthodoxy, you find that out very quickly. It's surprising how antagonistic people are to what used to be plain historic fact. And so there, you are now, if you disagree with what is now the given historical orthodoxy, you're called all kinds of ugly names. You're branded as a Neanderthal, fascist, closed-minded Nazi. It's better than an open-minded Nazi, by the way. An enemy of the people, an opponent of freedom, a spreader of lies, a proponent of genocide, terrorism, rape, torture, one who hates Native Americans, Hispanic Americans, Asian Americans, African Americans, Filipino American, American Americans, and other hyphenated peoples. And I'm just quoting from my mail. I don't know what you've received in yours. One guy said, "I hope you die in a dumpster with rotten tomatoes in July." I had to respond to that one and said, "You know, that's really one of the most creative curses I've ever received. It brings to mind all kinds of things, especially if you're from the South. It is hot in July. And dumpsters are just unspeakable, no matter what's inside them." But it is interesting how widespread this animosity toward the past and to all contrary thought is. You can only mention certain unmentionable things that I won't mention because I don't want anybody to get upset with me. But you have to ask the question, what has happened here? What has happened to us? Or more importantly, how has this happened? Well, no revolution takes place without a couple of essential elements, and it's important for us. We are now, you and I, counter-revolutionaries. Now, I hope you don't, you may not think of yourself that way, but in fact, you're not trying to stop a revolution. The revolutionaries are in power, and they are entrenched, and we are now trying to undermine, in a lawful, godly way, the revolution that's taken place. But what has happened? Well, there are two things that have to happen to have a successful revolution. There must be a change in the thinking of the people. And here I'm speaking particularly the basis of their thinking, their worldview, their presuppositions. There has to be a rejection of the old paradigm, an embracing of the new. And this invariably involves a theological shift. Invariably. Always. Theology is the foundations of all things. That's why your theology is essential. It has to be as biblical as possible. And so what has happened in our country, this has meant a rejection of historic Christianity with a sovereign God, an infallible word, and a fallen sinful man who is only saved by God's grace. That's been rejected. The second thing that has to happen for a successful revolution is an effective method of social control whereby people can be kept in line and sympathetic to the goals and the outlook of the revolution, and by which the opponents of the revolution can be discredited and ostracized so that nobody listens to them. You're immediately recognized as a nut, and nobody listens to you when you say certain things. Something, in other words, to make the new paradigm the norm and the standard by which all fault is judged, all truth is confirmed, and all error exposed. In this country, the instrument that was utilized to carry out this very important function was the government-controlled school system, the public school system. Now, obviously, the second point is necessary and dependent upon the first. The government schools could not have succeeded apart from a religious apostasy, that religious apostasy that occurred in the first part of the 19th century. As a result of this apostasy, the state, or the, I'm going to say state, when I say that, you should think civil government, national and on a state level. The state replaced the church and the family as the one institution central and necessary to society. That's where we are today. Nobody thinks the family is essential. Nobody really thinks the church is essential, but everybody thinks the government's essential. You see? Consequently, the church and family have become progressively irrelevant. With the turn of the 19th century, the Northeast became inundated with European rationalism and all of its ugly stepchildren, deism, Unitarianism, and Transcendentalism. The disenchantment with historic Christianity, which was already growing in the region, was only accelerated by the influx of European immigrants, which were infected already with the heresies of revolutionary Europe. Remember the revolutions of 1848 that took place in Europe. This embrace of rationalism, which might be viewed as the liberal reaction against biblical faith, was coupled with the more conservative reaction against the historic faith that I mentioned in the Second Great Awakening. The rejection of historic theology was a serious move on our point, our part as a country culturally. Now, this had far-reaching implications, and let me just briefly review them. If God is not sovereign, His Word is not authoritative. If He doesn't rule over all, then His Word is optional at certain points. The old view was that the Bible is the law for all mankind. It was necessary for life. Everybody ought to believe it. If you don't, you're going to be hurt by that. Your unbelief hurts you. It has consequences. The new view is that God's Word is not the sole source of truth. It's merely a human book. It contains men's thoughts about God, not God's thoughts about man. It was helpful. It's not necessary. Man's experience and man's reason has an equally valid and even more trustworthy source. The new view was that God is in all of us. Educated man shared in the universal mind. Man's thoughts were God's thoughts. Man became the sovereign, determining for himself what is good and evil. Transcendentalism made man equal to God and freed him from the authority of God's law. Which leads us to a second thing. If man is not fallen and sinful, then his problem is not internal, but external. In other words, if you believe that man comes into the world neutral or innocent, then why is it that he has so many problems? Where do these troubles come from? Well, it didn't come from inside him. His insides are fine. Where did they come from? Had to come from outside of him. His environment, his lack of education, his bad training, his bad friends. You left your car keys in your car and you helped the good boy go bad. You see, those are the reasons. The only reason for evil in the world is the environment. We have to change the environment. His neighborhood was bad. He had low income. He didn't eat breakfast growing up. Those things perverted the boy. Now you see, I'm not at all ignoring the fact that these are serious factors in our upbringing, and they mold us in lots of ways. But are they the root of all evil? You have to explain evil in some way. But in these people's minds, the only reason for evil in the world was that man had not yet evolved to his highest state of self-consciousness, which could be remedied, they said, by a proper compulsory, very important point, which is why the state had to get involved, compulsory, state-controlled education, an education free from the errors of Christianity. The rejection of Christianity brought the Orthodox Church into suspicion in the public mind. When people didn't agree with Orthodoxy, anybody who held it was suspicious, you see. So the Orthodox Church became then on the defensive. Everyone looked at it suspiciously. The state, however, professed to be neutral religiously. And it provoked no such suspicion and took the place of the church as the guardian of culture and national character. Now, in that role, it is not only logical but necessary that the state control the education of children. Do you see why? If it is the guardian of character and culture, it has to be the educator. Because that's where you mold the character and culture of the people. So state-controlled education seemed logical and necessary. And it was very difficult for people who weren't able to think through these things, clearly being in the middle of the revolution. And very often when you're in the middle of a transition, it's very hard to sort things out. And it's hard for us to sort things out about what's going on around us and how to address them and all of that. Well, the public schools became a logical necessity in the minds of people. It just seemed like that was clearly the best way to go. And as a result, the schools took the place of the church. The schools became the new temples of the new religion of man. The men who were the driving forces in the 19th century promoting government-controlled schools had two things in common. First of all, they had an undying hatred of biblical Christianity, and they overtly stated it. They were not like modern enemies of the faith who are much more suave and debonair, or as we used to say, suave and deboner. But these guys were very blunt. They would tell you they hated you. They would tell you they despised your stupid beliefs and the stupid Bible. And they didn't. They were very overt. But they all had this common hatred of Christianity. And secondly, they had an unwavering belief that only a self-consciously non-Christian education could redeem mankind. That was the salvation of mankind. And this becomes clear when you begin to look at the lives and the writings of the people who led this movement. Let me just run through a few of them. Robert Owen, first of all. Robert Owen was an Englishman who was a socialist long before Karl Marx. In fact, socialism started in this country when Karl Marx was a 9-year-old schoolboy in Germany. This country has been the fountainhead of most of what we now view as evil in the 20th century. And you have to realize that fact. Contrary to many of the Christian textbooks, if we're going to understand where we are and how to change things, the first thing we must do is repent of the evil that we have had and we have produced in this country. And I love this country. I'm not an enemy of it, but one of the things that we as Christians have to do is repent of these things that are wrong. Robert Owen was not an Englishman who immigrated here. But he started the first communist experiment in the country in New Harmony, Indiana. Owen, at the age of 10, rejected Christianity and became an atheist. He denounced all religion as the chief cause of human misery. And that's a quote from him. Supernatural religion, he said, and he's speaking there of Christianity, is the cause of all evil, he said. In 1830, he wrote, "Now, when the effects of religion, as it has been hitherto taught and impressed upon the human race, shall be followed through all their ramifications, it will be discovered that the religion of the world," he's talking about Christianity, "is the sole cause of all disunion, hatred, uncharitableness, and crime which pervade the population of the earth. And as long as this ignorant and worldly religion shall be taught to mankind, it will be utterly impractical to train men to love one another or to have common charity for each other." That's socialism, is what he's speaking of. "The happiness of man can never be secured until he shall be trained from infancy in a knowledge of the true religion." What was that? Worship of man. "The salvation of the world," Owen said, "depends upon the eradication of Christian education," or Christianity from education. Get Christianity out of it. That's the problem. Owen charged Christian education with the failure of his communist experiment in New Harmony, Indiana. "The training," he said, "that men had received hindered their adaptation to and reception of socialistic views." Well, imagine that. His conclusion was that until men are trained in a non-biblical ways of thinking, his vision for society could never succeed. He was correct. which is one of the reasons why you have to have a socialistic school system. That's what the public school system is. If it's socialistic, it's going to teach socialism, and it has ingrained that into the children. And so that I grew up thinking not only that nothing was wrong with socialism, even though it wasn't called that, but absolutely fearful if anybody wanted to change the system. And that's the way most of our fellow citizens believe to this day. The salvation of the world comes through non-Christian education. Christian education is divisive. Now, I'll tell you in a moment about a Baptist deacon who was a superintendent of public schools who told me that very thing. Owen, of course, realized that in order for socialism to take hold in this country, the populace had to be totally re-educated. Samuel Blumenfeld has written an excellent book called Is Public Education Necessary that I commend to you, he's the man who got me started on these things, as he covered a lot of the stuff that I'm telling you here. But he has this quote. He says, To the Owenites in 1828, it was clear that national public education was the essential first step on the road to socialism, and that this would require a sustained effort of propaganda and political activism over a long period of time. Now, I want you to realize that they took the long view. They took what we should have, a biblical view for the long term. Owen realized, he said, I will never see this happen. He said, I will never see it. I only can hope that my great-grandchildren will see it. But they knew that they were laboring in a cause that they wouldn't see come to pass. But that if they didn't do it, it would never come to pass. If they didn't do what they could do. So they took a long-term view of in their mind, reformation. You see? And so that's what Christians ought to have. Long-term, we're too impatient. You know, we put instant coffee in the microwave. Think about it. We're too impatient. We want things yesterday. And you are like that, and I'm like that. I can't stand to get into a project that I won't see the results of. How many of you would have contributed to a cathedral that would be finished 150 years from now? Most people would never contribute to that. But you see, you had thousands of Christians that always did that. They knew they would never be able to enter into that building that they were giving a great deal of money for. And they did it gladly because they had a covenantal view of history. They understood not individualism, but covenantal. They understood generations. And you labor for generations, and that's what you're involved in. If you're biblical, that's what you have to be. Well, all right, enough of that. Abraham Comba was a disciple of Owen. He became, of course, one of the leading men. Owen, you see, was such an overt, outspoken opponent of Christianity. He had to sit into the background because everyone recognized him as a non-Christian. Nobody was listening to Robert Owen. So he had to get other guys to be the front men for the movement. Abraham Comba was a disciple of Owen. He shared, along with others, a revulsion for biblical faith. He wrote in 1845, "I was educated," he said, "in a rigid Calvinism and sincerely embraced it, so far as my nature was capable of doing so. These opinions, however, while they appeared to me to be true, were never congenial to my nature and caused me great uneasiness. I felt an internal revulsion against them, which I ascribed to the corruption of my own nature." You're wrong. "After I became acquainted with the great facts in regard to the extent and constitution of the universe, as these are disclosed by the sciences, the cloud of superstition under which I had been educated gradually dissolved, and phrenology, by unfolding the sources of many of the errors of Calvinism, which appeared like truth, aided in this process of emancipation." He was saved by phrenology. You know what phrenology was? It was a highly scientific theory that you could tell the character and the future of a man by the shape of his skull. So they had this, you would go into a phrenologist, sit down, and he would put his hands feeling your head. And if you had a lot of bumps, I guess, or valleys or peaks, he knew what you were. And he could predict it. It was just, that's quite logical, highly scientific, don't you think? Comba realized that his conversion would have to be repeated in the lives of other men before secular national education system dedicated to the improvement or the salvation of man could be a reality. But he said Calvinism is the great barrier to this. The old Christianity. If we can get the new Christianity, it's fine. We're all right. But if we got it, we have to get rid of Calvinism. And that became the enemy. He said the real difficulty which liberal men experience in endeavoring to nature, amen, he's right on the mark. It depends on what you believe man's nature's like. That determines the way you educate and the goal and the focus of your education and what you think of education. Secular education will never be embraced by one who believes the Bible's teaching on human nature. That's what Abram Komba knew. That's what most evangelicals have never thought about. But he was right. And this is why these men saw in many ways much more clearly than the Christians around them. And they were successful as a result. Third man was Horace Mann. Mann became one of the best friends of Abram Combs' brother George, who also embraced phrenology. That is George. They were the Combe family. Like his cohorts, Mann was also reared as a Calvinist, but he rejected it when he was 12 years old. He said inequality is man's great enemy. If man is ever to be equal, there must be equality of education and character. This great heresy of egalitarianism that you and I have sucked on and grown up under, and now it's almost impossible for you to think up outside of egalitarianism, is a great enemy to Christianity. To most people, the greatest sin is being unequal. And I just say, biblically, why is that? Explain that. God created a world of inequality. Thanks be to God. If you think inequality is an evil, you don't understand Christianity. And you don't understand what the Bible teaches. And you're a very dangerous person, no matter how sweet you may be. And all of you are sweet. But if you believe in egalitarianism, you're quite dangerous. And you have to understand that that's a dangerous, revolutionary view. But that was Horace Mann's view. Inequality is the great enemy. That's the view of the vast majority of people. Now, you see, in his mind, that made public education with a common curricula a very absolute necessity. Absolutely necessary. Horace Mann, rejecting the biblical teaching of the nature of man, believed that man was basically good. Evil was the result of an inadequate education. Private education was okay, he said, for the families that could afford it. But if all children could be given the same education, crime and vice would be eliminated in the nation, he said. Listen to this quote. The common school, he's talking about the tax-supported public school, the common school is the greatest discovery made by man. We repeat it. The common school is the greatest discovery ever made by man. Let the common school be expanded to its capabilities. Let it be worked with the efficiency of which it is susceptible. And listen, 9/10 of the crimes in the penal code would become obsolete. The long catalog of human ills would be abridged. Men would walk more safely by day. Every pillow would be more inviolable by night. Property, life, character held a stronger tenure. All rational hope suspecting the future brightened. If we can only have public schools, sin will go away. Now, you who've now experienced the benefits of this system, I just ask you to judge. Are you safer by day and night? In fact, one study by Zach Montgomery in the 1890s said public schools are absolutely the most dangerous things for society ever. It causes crime and perversion. And he had statistics to back it up, that all the kids who went to public schools were far more criminal than the kids who didn't go. Man's argument then for public schools ought to sound very familiar to you. It's the same argument they've used ever since. If we don't have government school system, the poor and the disadvantaged will become criminals, and the cost to society will be much greater than the cost of providing them a free public education. Now notice the emphasis always on free. They always say, this is free. Private schools cost you money. Public schools don't. Public schools are the most expensive schooling that goes on in this country, bar none. On the average, they're far more expensive than any private school could ever be. Well, it never occurred to these men to promote something that if in fact what they were saying was a problem, which it was not, that the poor were being overlooked. As I said, the poor were not being overlooked. But let's assume that they were right. Well, why didn't they suggest other alternatives to this? Why didn't they suggest, you know, more donations, more private scholarships, or even a tax in local communities to support the poor for education? They didn't. Nor did they acknowledge that there were such things going on in various communities in the country. They ignored these things. Why did they ignore other solutions to the problem? It's simply because they understood that only public schools, only in compulsory state-controlled schools, could the characters and minds of the people be manipulated by a controlling few. The end result would be a social utopia that would bring unparalleled happiness to mankind. To attain this goal, children had to read the same books from the same perspective. And here I'll tell you a story. A few years ago, I was asked to be in a debate with a public school superintendent in Mississippi. And he brought up this issue. The issue of the debate was public schools versus Christian schools, which way to go. And I presented my position on on Christian schools. And he got up and started immediately attacking me, my character and other things. But he asked this question. He said, "I just want to ask you one question." He said, "Do you use the same books that we use in our schools?" I said, "Of course not." And he turned to the audience and he said, "Now you see," he said, "what Mr. Wilkins just said." He said, "Those children are going to think different than you and I." I said, "Well, you know, if they think at all, that'll be rather different from..." But the great fear and the antagonism, he became incredibly antagonistic. He was a deacon in the Baptist church, and he assured me that he was a Christian. He saw nothing wrong with the public school. But he became very antagonistic, and the point was this. "This is divisive," he said. "You're divisive in our community. You're an enemy to the people, and you will disrupt us." What was he talking about? We have the orthodoxy. Your children are not hearing the party line. And I tell you, they're very, very serious about this. Very serious indeed. You say, "Well, wait, you know, not all the public schools use the same textbooks." Okay, get all the textbooks from the publishers and show me major differences. They all just about repeat the same errors and the same garbage is in them all. You get different pictures, different graphics, but they're all the same. This past year, I got all the textbooks that were sent to our local parish school system. They're all identical. They all say the same things. They cover the same stuff. They repeat the same lies. They make the same mistakes, just about. It's amazing. It's all the same stuff. It's like every newspaper. If you travel around a country, if you have a day where you hit two or three airports, look at the headlines. All the papers say the same thing because they're all owned by the same company, just about. You don't understand, and I don't understand, how we're being manipulated as a people. We mock Russia. Let me tell you, this country has done a far better job of brainwashing its people than Russia ever could have imagined. That's what you don't realize. Under slavery, and you've been told you're free. Now, if you've never known anything but slavery, and you know the masters keep coming around saying, "You're as free as you can be. You're free, free, free." Okay, all right, this is freedom. And that's the way you and I are. We've grown up as slaves. We've never enjoyed liberty. We don't know what freedom is, and it scares us when somebody suggests it to you. Then everybody stands up and says, "Oh, no, we can't do that. Man, that'd mean I'd have to think." All right. Well, Robert Dale Owen, who is the son of Robert Owen, he followed his father's judgment of Calvinism, especially his belief in his hatred of total depravity in human nature. He said that's the enemy of progress. He wrote in 1832 that the doctrine of man's depravity is a degrading slander that has stolen from man his self-respect. He stated that he was not suggesting that irreligion replace biblical Christianity in the schools when he condemned Calvinism. He wanted a religiously neutral education. And there's the key. There is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me." If you're not going to be distinctively biblical in your Christianity, you're not Christian to some degree or another. There is no neutrality. It's impossible to have a religiously neutral education. As you have seen around you, what do they teach in the name of neutrality? That it's all right to kill your children. That's neutral. Spare me. That it's all right to choose your sexual orientation. That's neutral. Come on, think. That's not neutral. That's a radically anti-Christian education. That's Satan's school. It's a synagogue of Satan. And that's what the public schools are. Now, let me also make a point. Some of you may well have been, or Some of you, I think one person came to me and said that they are a public school teacher right now. To be a Christian who goes into the public school system is like being a missionary and going to New Zealand or New Guinea. I mean, you're going into pagan territory, and I think it's perfectly legitimate for adult people to go into mission service. What is not acceptable is for adult people to compromise when they go on the mission field. So if you won't preach the gospel, then you're not doing any good. If you won't stand up for the truth, then you may as well not be there because you're part of the problem. So if you're in the public schools, what you do is say, well, I don't know how long I'll be here, but I'm going to have some fun while I'm here. But let me say one other thing. It is not appropriate to send children as missionaries. Who would send their children to New Guinea among the headhunters? You say, oh my word, come on, they could get hurt. Oh, they can't get hurt though in a public school. Do you understand? And I've heard parents say, but I want my children to be witnesses. I do too, when they're old enough, and when they're trained, and when they're disciplined, and when they're strengthened. I didn't let my 4-year-old boy use a sledgehammer just because he's a boy. That's man's tools, huh? He wanted it, but no, he ain't having that. One time my son, oh no, I'm going to lose all my time. Can I have, no. Picked up he loved the big words. He was picking up a thing, and my wife said, Bray, put that down. You'd get a hernia if you pick that up. He dropped it immediately. And so then one of my other boys, I have five sons, and one of my other boys came along, and he started to pick it up, and Bray said, don't pick it up, there are hernias in it. You know, I love guys, you know. That's guy humor, you know. I love them. Okay, well, back to business. What were we talking about? Okay, Robert Dale Owen wrote his own private credo. I believe, he said. This is his profession of faith. I believe in a national system of equal Republican protective private... equal Republican protective practical education that is the sole regenerator of a profligate age and the only redeemer of our suffering country from the equal curses of chilling poverty and corrupting riches, of gnawing want and destroying debauchery, of blind ignorance and unprincipled intrigue. This is my creed by which I will live. By my consistency or inconsistency with this, my professed belief, I claim to be judge. By this I will stand or fall. Were these guys religious or not? There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. That's Satan's lie, and you must not believe it. Public education is... 48, you had some real feminist men. Outspoken feminist public school advocate said national rational education is to be free for all at the expense of all. I love that phrase. Free for all at the expense of all, conducted under the guardianship of the state, at the expense of the state, for the honor and happiness and virtue and salvation of the state. Listen to the language. You fix your eyes upon the great object, the salvation and regeneration of humankind by means of the rational education and protection of youth. But whose glory is going to be promoted by this education? The state's. It's for the salvation of the state, the glory and honor of the state. And that's what they've done. To this end, Ms. Wright advocated removing all children from their homes at age 2 and placing them in state boarding schools, giving parents visiting rights on holidays. But parents would have absolutely no authority in the training of their own children. She said that is destructive. Parents are ignorant. They haven't received, you see, the enlightenment of the experts. Now, if you think this is radical, go read some of the things they're still saying about you as parents. They still don't trust parents, though they blame you if your child fails. This is one of those funny things they do to us, you see. They say, well, you don't care about your child's education. That's why your child fails. And if you start caring about your child's education, they say, you're interfering with the educational process, and that's why your child is not doing well. All right, well, there's another word for that, you know. We're too polite to call it what it is. The Working Man's Party was begun by the Owenites. It was a political machine. It was for the purpose of gaining political power
to be used in supporting the cause of national education system. The Owenites later formed a secret society to promote these goals. Orestes Brownson was the leader of this secret society, and he later wrote about it. Listen to this. He said, "The great object of our society was to get rid of Christianity and to convert our churches into halls of science." This is in 1848 now. The plan was not to make open attacks on religion, though we might belabor the clergy and bring them into contempt where we could, but to establish a system of state, we said national schools, from which all religion was to be excluded, in which nothing was to be taught but such knowledge as is verifiable by the senses, and to which all parents were to be compelled by law to send their children. This organization was commenced in 1829 in the city of New York, and to my own knowledge, it was effected throughout a considerable part of New York State. How far it was extended in other states, or whether it is still kept up, I know not. But this much I can say, the plan has been successfully pursued. The views we put forth have gained great popularity, and the whole action of the country on the subject has taken the direction we sought to give it. They were surprised themselves that they succeeded so thoroughly. These men and their followers were astonishingly successful in their efforts. Clarence Carson, who is a fine historian that I commend to you, he says, "The public school movement was always more than simply an effort to have schools provided at taxpayer expense. The most zealous of the reformers were determined to use the power of the state by way of the schools to break the hold of religious tradition and the inherited culture, to change society through the child's training." That was their goal. And in that, you see, they were wildly successful. The salvation of mankind was now placed in the hands of the schools as an instrument of the divine state. And with the acceptance of the scientific method, the basis of truth, the state could claim neutrality. They were just setting forth facts, not this faith stuff that the churches were putting out. Faith, they said, is no longer necessary to understand. Reason and examination are all that's sufficient to determine what is truth. Faith is a hindrance, they said, to understanding. Churches and religious parents, therefore, cannot be trusted. The only one who can be trusted with unbiased education is the state and the public school teacher. Truth must come from unbiased government schools, not from the biased church or Christian schools. It took a while for this vision to be realized, but with the acceptance of egalitarianism and the triumph of abolitionism as a philosophy, and the acceptance of relativism with the triumph of Darwinism, and the philosophical theological foundation then was laid for the dethroning of Christianity as the ruling principle of society. This not only undermined the church, but the family as well. The divine state, you see, requires all allegiances to be undermined except allegiance to itself. Thus, the family could not be allowed to stand. Given the differences in family and their economic and social status, the only way men could be made equal was to be to give them an equal education. And thus the common school became the chief instrument in social development. Parents could not be trusted to train their children in the ways of the New World Order. Thus, the basic identity of the child had to be drawn from the state, not the family or the church. You see? You wanted the child to identify with the government or with the country or the nation, not the family and not the church. There was a self-conscious effort to divorce the child from the family and the church so that his only allegiance would be to the nation or the government, which was much less biased, much less biased and more objective and less restrictive and more liberating than the family and the church. Children had to be taken out from under the influence of biased parents and placed under the benevolent influences of the objective, unbiased government schools. And so Horace Mann proclaimed the state to be the true parent of the child. He said the state is not a pretend parent, but an actual parent. It is the parent of the child. The schoolmaster became the prophet, priest, and king to the children. The schoolmaster was both king and parent. Listen to this. This is from John Sweat, who was the superintendent of California public schools in 1864. He says, "In school, the child should be taught to consider his instructor in many respects superior to the parent in point of authority. The vulgar impression that parents have a legal right to dictate to the teacher is entirely erroneous. In the common and public schools, they are neither his employers nor his masters. It is entirely out of place for them to attempt to give him orders. The parents have no right to influence the school at all. This is a state school. The government controls it, not parents. That's why they wanted it out of local control, you see. It had to be controlled by the government. Children increasingly became to be wards of the state. So these people tell me, well, you know, the state must educate its children. I said, I didn't know the state had any children. I didn't know the state was even expecting. I got no birth announcement, nothing. But the state is now the great parent of all the children. They think that your children belong to them, and that's why they're so concerned about what you're doing to them. Taking them out of the good schools and put them in a classical school, of all things. It's abominable. That's why public compulsory attendance statutes were passed. Most people think they were good things. Those are terrible laws. I wish I fought against them. Mississippi was the last state in the Union not to have them, and I was so thankful and proud. And then Mississippi caved in and had a compulsory attendance law. That's a terrible law. What can they call it? Compulsory education. Can you actually coerce education? What can you coerce? Attendance. And that gives you all kinds of power over the family. It's a terrible idea. But they had to have it, you see, to control. It's a matter of control, not education. They're never concerned with education. They're always concerned with control. And that's where this goes. The schools, which had been viewed historically as extensions of the family, now became extensions of the state, of the government. And since the government controlled them, they would serve the ends of the government. Previously, the goal of schooling had to produce men who were pleasing to God. Now the goal of schooling was to produce men who were pleasing to the state. And by the year 1850, it was a foregone conclusion that this country would have a system of government-supported schools. These schools would not be centers of learning, but they would be centers of revolution and change. Schools were no longer extensions of parental authority, but a powerful instrument of state control. After the war between the states, this purpose was put into practice, and the particular experimental children were the Southern children. They wanted to see if they could divorce the children from their parents and make the children despise their parents. The parents believed that the states had certain rights in this union, that the states were voluntary parts of the union and could withdraw if they wanted to. Well, that was a horrible thing to these men. They didn't want that kind of thinking, and Justin Morrill, who was the sponsor of the Morrill Act, which was a very important public school law, noted that once the common schools have been established across the South, he said, the rebels' children will be taught respect for national authority. They won't have these local allegiances anymore. They'll love the nation and not their local families. The rebellious spirit of the South, he said, will be broken forever. The argument went that if there had been government schools with a common curriculum, there would have been no rebellion at all in the first place. But with the establishment of common schools, there would certainly never be another rebellion. And thus, after the war, the Freedmen's Bureau set up schools all across the South as a means of indoctrination. It wasn't a matter of education again, but of indoctrination primarily. Southern children had to repudiate their parents' beliefs and learn proper respect, they said, for national authority. All children had to be taught to accept the imperial statism of the new Savior. Allegiance to God was out, allegiance to the nation was in, and it was wildly successful. Thus, in 1892, you have Francis Bellamy, who was a very wealthy family from Bellamy's family, socialist family, wrote the Pledge of Allegiance. Bellamy he called himself a Christian socialist. He was one and not the other. He was a socialist. He was not a Christian. He didn't really believe in God like the Christians taught, but he presented himself as a Christian. His original form was, I pledge allegiance to the nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. But you see, think about this language with a spectacular rejection of the Council of Chalcedon. The new government became indivisible like God himself. Day by day, children were trained to think this way. The phrase under God wasn't added to the Eisenhower administration in 1950. Most people think the founding fathers wrote the Pledge of Allegiance. This man was a socialist. He had a goal. He wanted all the children to think that you must never disagree with the nation. This nation is indivisible. In other words, it was a direct attack on the old constitutional view of the country. And by the way, do you know how the pledge was first recited in the early years? With this way. Does that look familiar to you? There was another guy that thought that was an interesting idea. He heard about what we were doing in this country with the children, making them pledge allegiance to the nation. He thought, brilliant. He started it over in Germany.
And we think, oh, we hate Hitler. Oh, he's so terrible. We would never do such a thing in this country. We taught him everything he knows. I think this is an abomination, and I love the country. But you see, what was your initial reaction when you started seeing he's going to talk about the Pledge of Allegiance? He's going to say he doesn't love the Pledge of Allegiance. What did you think? I have to be an atheist, camo, pinko, slobby nut. Right? What are you defending? You're defending an 1892 propaganda statement from a socialist who hated the God of the Bible? You want to defend that? I don't. And I love the country. But the best friends this country has are people who pledge their allegiance to God every day. Now let me tell you quickly about how serious they were. In this city, it's been famous for a long time, you know. In 1925, from Washington, D.C., a Character Education Institute, the Character Education Institute issued the Children's Morality Code, which was to be taught to children throughout this country. It contained 11 headings on morality. This is what you were to teach your children in the government schools. Good Americans control themselves. Good Americans try to gain and keep good health. Good Americans are kind. Good Americans play fair. Good Americans are self-reliant. Good Americans do their duty. Good Americans are reliable. Good Americans are true. Good Americans do the right thing in the right way. The teacher's instruction to these morality code, in other words, how the teachers were instructed how to teach this code. And this is what they said in the instructions. It says, the children's morality code is a reliable statement of conduct which is considered right among boys and girls who are loyal to Uncle Sam. Who are loyal to Uncle Sam. And which is justified by the experience of multitudes of worthy citizens who have been Uncle Sam's boys and girls since the foundation of the nation. The teacher advises the children to study this morality code in order to find out what Uncle Sam thinks is right. I ask you, who is the God of this country? Because of the Pledge of Allegiance, because of government schools, there's no question in the minds of the people out there. The true God is Uncle Sam. And if you don't believe it, listen to the news. What happens when there's a disaster? The government ought to do something. They got to do something about these tornadoes. Direct them another place. Now, I don't want to... Let me say, obviously, we all should be sympathetic to people. I grew up on the coast, man, where we get hurricanes every year, and they can cause a great deal of damage. We ought to be sympathetic. But it's not Uncle Sam's job to direct the weather, though most people think it is, and to protect us from all injury and all things. The God of the country is very clearly the government. But they were trained to think that way. What have been the consequences? Quickly, ignorance, blind prejudice against contrary opinions are now pervasive. By means of the government schools, the populace has been utterly brainwashed. We are perhaps the most miseducated people in the history of the world. We've been taught truth for error, myth for fact. Platitudes have taken the place of reason, substituted television for serious thought. And thus, as some of you have learned, it's now come to the point where it's almost impossible to carry on a serious, rational discussion with those who disagree with you, or to say something that's biblical but has long been discounted. Try defending any unacceptable position, and you'll see what I mean. People get they don't just disagree, they get angry and start challenging your character. They call you a bigot, a racist, a closed-minded, dangerous person. You're just a dangerous person. Everything is amazingly simple and clear to these modern educated men. No debate is necessary. We've become a nation of arrogant ignoramuses. And that's worse than being an ignoramus. It's bad enough to be an ignoramus, but an ignoramus who firmly believes himself to be a genius is dangerous. And this is the condition of the people in this country today. Now, to complain that the schools are not doing a good job educating our children is to miss the point. It's akin to saying fan dancing isn't a good way to air condition a room. If that's your complaint about fan dancing, you don't understand the purpose of fan dancing. And people who keep complaining that the public schools are not educating don't understand the point. They're missing the goal. They don't want to educate. Do you understand that? The more they fail, the more they can come back to you and plead for more money to hire more people who don't know anything, who can then make your children stupider. And then when the more stupid they are, the more they can come back and say, well, you know why? You know why we're not failing? We need more money. We need more people. We need more helpers in our classroom. We need more curricula. We need more computers. We need more rockets and all things that you can't teach without. This is an incredible boondoggle. And you and I stupidly go along with it. It's time to stop this business. The second result of government schooling is even worse than the first, and that is idolatry of the state. The public schools are not neutral religiously. They are feverishly devoted to the worship of the empire, and this should not be surprising. If they are supported by the state, they will never bite the hand that feeds them. You understand? They will not speak against the one that supports them. And they don't. As Dr. Rush Dooney has noted, if the schools are agencies of the state, they must inevitably serve the purposes of the state rather than God, man, the family, or any institution. Amen. The schools exist to produce citizens who will meekly acknowledge the lordship of Caesar. That is to say, the schools exist to promote the preservation of the divine state. Ultimately, the divine state must destroy anything that sets itself up against it or apart from it. Supreme allegiance must not be given to God or the family or the church, but to Caesar alone. The imperial state inculcates loyalty to itself by the school system. The curricula and the daily practice is designed to focus attention and affection of the student upon the national state, the nation. Here again, the schools have experienced unequal success. In the minds of most people and the public at large, the only institution that is viewed as necessary for our well-being is the government. If you dare to speak against the state, people will greatly be offended and question your character. But if you speak against the family, you can get away with it. You can denounce the church publicly and get away with it. But if you say something about the state, if you don't stand for the national anthem, if you don't repeat the Pledge of Allegiance, then you're a dangerous person because you're thinking differently than everybody else. You're not going along with the religion. So, it used to be that all children were taught to live to the glory of God. Now they're taught to live for the glory of the state. Christianity, true Christianity, is the chief enemy. It was so in ancient Rome. It is so today. There must be no Lord but Caesar. Therefore, every public expression of a contrary allegiance must be attacked, no matter how small or insignificant it may be. From posting the Ten Commandments in a classroom or in a courtroom, to having a nativity scene in your town square, it doesn't matter. Caesar will tolerate no rivals. And it has to, all expressions to the contrary have to be attacked. It's necessary. It is absolutely necessary for the divine state to operate like this. God will not allow any other God before you. And the state will not either. Well, that means then we must abolish education taxes, we must decentralize education, we must do away with the Department of Education and make professional educational bureaucrats learn the educational value of having a real job. We have to continue to encourage Christians to remove their children from these temples of doom. Our children are, you're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Your children don't belong to Caesar. They belong to God. And Jesus said, don't give to Caesar the things that belong to God. So, we have to turn these things around, and we have to learn that when we do not stand for the truth, darkness triumphs. But the only way darkness can triumph is if the light doesn't shine. When you stand for the truth, darkness flees. Let us stand for the truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray you will help us to be faithful to you in these days and uphold us. Give us courage. We are very fearful people, easily intimidated. We're not as smart as we need to be. But Lord, you are the one who is the God of all the earth. Help us to be faithful people and to stand in the day of darkness and evil. And give us the courage we need to take these stands with boldness and holy confidence, with real compassion to our people, the fellow citizens and those around us who don't know their right hand from their left. Help us to be humble servants of you who bring glory to Christ in all things. For we pray in his name. Amen.